Have you ever taken a trip and maybe as you're getting ready to leave, you've left a few things for someone else to do? Maybe if you're a husband going out the door and your wife's going to be at home, you've got some things you tell her to kind of be aware of or to take care of. Don't forget, we need to pay this bill. Or you may want to, I've checked the oil in the car, I've checked the air in the tires, you should be good if you need to take any trips, but you, if anything happens, be sure to call this person and he'll see to it that you're taken care of. And you're trying to get all those little details taken care of before you go, just so you know that your family is going to be okay. Ladies, you do the same thing, but it's kind of a different thing. Don't forget that little Susie likes to eat so-and-so with her cereal in the morning, and if you don't do that, she won't touch it. And little Tommy has to have this before you do this. And don't forget that they've got a ball game on this day and this on this day. We do that, don't we? And if we're leaving, both of us are leaving, we tell the neighbors, maybe there's a neighbor, we're going to be gone on vacation this week. Would you just kind of keep an eye on the house? Would you check the mail for us? Just put it around by the back door. And if you don't mind, if there's any problems, here's a number where you can reach us if anything happens. There are those things that we like to leave with people before we leave to go on an important trip, aren't there? Well, tonight we're looking at John chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, going through the end of the chapter. And Jesus knows he's about to leave his disciples. He knows he's going to be crucified by 9 a.m. the next morning. And he knows he's going to die, he's going to be buried, but he also knows he's going to rise again on the third day. He also knows that he's going to have a little time with them before he ascends back to his Father. So there's some information he is still trying to impart to them, some important things that he wants them to grasp before he goes away. And tonight I want us to look at these last seven verses of the 14th chapter of John, because in them he talks about, he touches again on the coming of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the peace that he's going to leave with them, the love that he has for them. He talks about the coming of the devil and the Father's love, the love he has for his Father. And as we spend our time together, I hope that what we'll do tonight is learn a little bit more about what Jesus considered important and what we in our lives, as we seek to live for him, the things that he wants us to be aware of. The first thing that he says there, he talks about this, and it's in verse 26. I'm going to come back to verse 25 here in a moment. But there he talks about this helper that he's going to leave, or that is going to be sent in his name by the Father. And as we noticed last week, this word in the Greek is translated in various ways depending on the translation you're reading from. It may be comforter, it may be helper, could be counselor, advocate. Here, Jesus gives, and last week, as we noticed, he was called the Spirit of Truth, but here, Jesus gives him another name. He just calls him the Holy Spirit. And that designation, Holy Spirit, is found throughout the New Testament. But I want you to think about something. That term is not given in order to draw attention to his power or to his greatness, but more so to his character, Holy Spirit. You know, God says that we are to be holy even as he is holy. God's Spirit, the Spirit is holy. And Jesus indicated that the Father would send the Holy Spirit in his name. Just as Jesus told us some time ago that he came in his Father's name, so he was his Father's emissary. Now he is, the Holy Spirit is being sent in his name, so the Holy Spirit is his emissary. And he tells us what he's coming to do. If you'll notice at the end of verse 26, he says this, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Basically, he's going to continue the work that Jesus had been doing, but he's going to now do it in his place, because if you remember, Jesus says, I must go back to the Father. But he is coming in Jesus' place, and his principal function is going to be that of a teacher. He is to be the guide, the teacher, if you will, of the church. And he uses this statement here. He talks about, he will bring to your remembrance, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So he is going to bring back to the disciples' memory those things that Jesus had told them in all of those 3 years of spending time with them and teaching them. You know, do you remember what I taught you 3 years ago? Do you remember what I taught you 2 weeks ago? What was my sermon on, you know, last Sunday night? We have a tendency to forget things unless we've just got one of those memories just latches on to everything and clings to it. So Jesus says he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And there were several things, as you work through the Gospel of John, you find out that the disciples later on, John even makes a point of saying, yeah, we remember he said that to us. Or we remember he told us about this. And so in their new situation after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension back to the Father, the Holy Spirit would help them not only remember certain things that Jesus had said before or maybe done, but also grasp the significance of it and understand what he meant by it. I'll give you three quick examples. If you go back to John chapter 2, there in verses 19 through 22, after he has driven the money changers out of the temple, and he tells them, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. And of course, the Jews say it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But then John makes a statement, but he was talking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, the Holy Spirit helped them remember that he had said that and what the significance was of it when he said it. Another time, John tells us, as Jesus is coming in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, as is on that Sunday, his entrance, he tells us that these things, what the people had said, what they did, the fact that he rode in on a donkey, what they said about him, he said these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done those things to him. Once again, the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance not only what had happened, what he had said, what was the significance of all of this. And there's something else that will happen after this in chapter 20. There in verse 9, you may remember at chapter 20 is where they go to the empty tomb. Peter and John are two of the ones that go to the empty tomb, and they walk in and they find the grave clothes lying there, the face cloth lying separate, the tomb is empty, and yet John writes this in verse 9, yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You see, John goes back and says, we didn't understand that. Now we do. Where did that come from? The Holy Spirit that Jesus promised was going to remind them from him. So the promise which Jesus makes here focuses when he says to them that he will bring to your remembrance all that I said. He will teach you all things. He is speaking to this first century disciples, those that would live in that time period, and that this would be the Spirit's role to this first generation of disciples, and not to us today, because the way he does it today is through this. This is the way he reminds us of what God has said and done, what Jesus did, and what Jesus wants us to remember. And so John includes this so that we could understand, how did those first century Christians remember? How did they know the importance of certain things that he said? How did they understand how that was to play into what they were to be doing? He tells us it's what the Holy Spirit was intended for. But then he says something else. If you'll notice there, in verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then he adds, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I want to kind of pick up in the middle of that verse. He says, not as the world gives do I give to you. He talks about the peace he's going to give to them. He calls it my peace. But he says, it's not like the peace that the world gives. You know why? It's because the world can't give peace. Folks, the world can't give you peace. As a matter of fact, if you go back to verse 17 in this same chapter, one of the things that Jesus said there is that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth And he said, here's why, because it does not see him nor know him. What is the world? As Jesus is speaking about it, it's not this planet. It's the moral order that exists in the world that lives in rebellion against God. And Satan is seen as its ruler, as we will see down in verse 30. He is called the ruler of the world. So instead of peace, what does the world give us? The world has a tendency to give us such things as anxiety and bitterness and fear and hatred and malice and selfishness. And you just can go on and on with the things that the world, that which is set against God, tends to leave to us in this world. Over 700 years before Jesus ever speaks these words, there's a message that God speaks through one of his prophets, a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. You find it over in Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, and I'm just going to go down through verse 15. But there he talks about what these leaders, these prophets and these priests do. He says, all practice deceit. He said, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. It's pretty dangerous to take a very serious wound and treat it as if it's not serious. And they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So this is kind of the picture that he paints of the world, because it forgets to seek God, to follow God. Cannot give peace. So that's why Jesus says, my peace I give to you. And it is through his own death that what Jesus does is he not only absorbs the sin of the world, he also leaves to us his peace. And the Romans of Jesus' day had a phrase, Latin, Pax Romana, for Roman peace. And Roman peace was peace that was won at the edge of the sword. Domination, control, and it was maintained by that sword as well. By the sword, the different troops, as they would be placed in these areas to maintain Roman peace. There were even certain Jews that believed that the Messiah would bring that sort of peace, that he would come at the head of a large army, drive Rome out, sit on a throne, but his victory would be gained by the sword. And yet, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah calls him there in chapter 9 of his writings, he secured our peace as an innocent man, dying a death that he did not deserve on a cross at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. And to be honest with you, we ourselves here tonight. Because you see, it's our sins that put him there. But he brought us peace through his death. And so he says, my peace I give to you. Through him, a couple of things. Romans 5 verse 1. One of the things that Paul tells us there is that we, as he says here, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God. Prior to that, we were enemies of God. You go on and read Romans 5, and that's what he says just a little further down. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So we have peace with God. The second thing is, not only do we have peace with God, we have the peace of God within us. Because as Paul will say over in Philippians chapter 4, after he tells us not to be anxious for anything, he tells us that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there is a peace not only that guards us when we face circumstances in our lives that helps us see the way through each day, but there is the peace that we have with God so that we're no longer his enemies, because Christ has granted us that peace through his life. But then he says something else to them. talks about their failure to rejoice at the fact that he's going away. Here's the way he puts it there in verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, notice this, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Think about that for a moment. He said, if you loved me, what? We don't love you? Yes, we love you. No, you really don't. If you love me, you would be rejoicing with the fact that I'm going away. Why would they be glad that he was returning to his Father? If they truly understood, he was returning to the sphere from which he came. He was returning to the glory which he had had with his Father before the world began. He was returning to the place where the Father's undiminished glory shines brighter than the brightest star. Why would they not want him to go back there? If they had loved him, they would have understood that his departure to his own home was his gain. And they would have rejoiced. But what stands in the way is their grief at their loss. Because he's leaving us. It was an indication of their own self-centeredness. You know, if you think about it, you and I really aren't much different from those first disciples. As Christians, we're often far more alert to our own griefs and sorrows than we are to the joy that somebody else might experience. We want to hold on to people, don't we? We want to keep them here. But if we really understand what awaits them, if we really understand the glory that is just beyond their reach, but they're going toward, we would say, why do you want to stay here? Paul said he had a desire to be with Christ. He knew that's what awaited him. But it would be the Lord's will, whether he would go on or whether he would stay here and continue to minister in Jesus' name. At the end of that, he makes this statement, the Father is greater than I. In the beginning of his gospel, if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, there John writes these words, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then just a little earlier than what we're reading tonight, back in chapter 10, verse 30, he makes the statement, I and the Father are one. And over in this chapter, back in verse 11, he will add, believe me, that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. So what does he mean by the statement that the Father is greater than I? I'm going to take you to another passage, Philippians chapter 2. There Paul is dealing with an issue in the church where people in the church aren't looking out for each other's interests. They're pretty much locked in on what they want. And so he comes down to verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to tell us something about what Jesus did. And I'm not going to take you through all of it, but if you notice there, he in verse 6 talks about, although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider that equality with God something that he had to grasp or hold on to. But then in verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. What did he do? For a period of time, he gave up that glory. For a period of time, he walked away from all of that power. For a period of time, he stepped down from his throne in order to come here and take on the form of a human individual just like us and live among us. So for a period of time, yes, he stepped down from his position that he had held since before the beginning of time. So in the sense, the Father, in all of his glory, was greater than Jesus in his incarnate state. Because what is the prayer, and we'll get there when we get to chapter 17, part of the prayer that he prays with his disciples, we find it in John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself, notice this, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I'm looking forward to coming back to that glory, to receiving that glory once again. So for a period in time, the Father is greater than I. I left out verse 25. But go back in verse 25, and I've got it up here before you. He says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. And then you come down to verse 29, and he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. There's something I've spoken these things while I've been with you, I've been abiding with you, I've told you all of this before it's going to happen, so that when it does happen, you may believe. You see, Jesus has foretold his death on numerous times. You find it in Mark 8, you find it in Mark 9 in the parallel passages. He's told them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He will be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. He'll be killed. After 3 days, he's going to rise again. I mean, he's been telling them this. And so now he says, I've told you this so that when it does come to pass, when you see it happen, you will believe. You will know this is what he told us. He told us he was, but the interesting thing is, when we get to chapter 20 and he rises from the dead, they still don't believe it. Even the women want to know who stole the body. So they struggle to believe that he is risen from the dead, even though he's told them he's going to do it. One of the last things he says to them before they get up to walk out of the room that night is what we find in verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. This is important. Two things. Basically, he says, I don't have much more that I have time to tell you. Why? The ruler of the world is coming. The ruler of the world to whom Jesus is speaking is none other than the devil or Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls him the god of this world. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, he calls him the prince of the power of the air. John, the Apostle John, 1 John 5, verse 19, he calls him the evil one, and he says the whole world is in his power. But here, Jesus says he's coming. What he means is that, I mean, he's been on the earth. He's been tempting Jesus for some time now. What he means by this is that he is moving his forces against me. He's working through Judas. He started through Judas, but he's moving his forces against me. He's here to do battle. What the devil doesn't know is that he's going to lose. He's about to be overthrown. Because you see, it's through his death that Jesus grants us the victory over sin and over death itself, which is what Satan has power over. So Satan is about to lose his power. But Jesus says something else, and this is what I want you to see. He has nothing in me. That's actually, in the original language, it's an idiom. It's an expression that they would say, they understood what it means. And basically what it means, it's another way of saying, he has no claim on me. He has nothing over me. And the reason that Satan has nothing over Jesus is because two things. Number one, Jesus is not of this world. I mean, back in John 8, he had told the Jews, I am not of this world. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And then a little bit further in John 8, down in verse 47, he asked them a question. Verse 46, he asked them, which of you convicts me of sin? They couldn't, because there was no sin in him. So Satan has nothing over him because he's not of this world. And secondly, he has no sin. And the only way that Satan could hold anything over him is if Jesus had sin in him. And then there would be a justifiable charge against Jesus, and he would be deserving of the death that he was about to undergo, but he did not. He went to the cross totally innocent, an innocent lamb, the Lamb of God, with no sin. He came to take away our sin. The devil sees the death of Jesus as his triumph over him. But instead, it's undeniable proof to the world of something else. And this is what Jesus brings out in the last verse. It is that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. You see, this is why he must continue toward the cross. It's because of what he says here. I put this one up here. I give it to the New American Standard Translation, but this is actually from the NIV 1984. And it says, but the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Here's the way I want to close tonight. Would it be good if we were saying that about ourselves? If that were the reason that we give for certain things that we do? And the thing is, the world must learn that I, Jeff, love the Father and I do exactly what he's commanded me to do. It's my way of showing the world I do this because I love the Father. I ran across a couple of examples I want to share with you I thought were rather interesting. Imagine a father being asked by his daughter, Daddy, why do we give money to missionaries? And the father saying to his daughter, Honey, it's because the world must learn that we love the Father and we do exactly what God has commanded us to do. Dads, have you ever given that response to a child when they say, why do we go to church? Why do we go Sunday morning? Why do we go to church? Why do we go to worship? Why do we do this? Why do we do that? It's because we love the Father and we do exactly what he's commanded us to do. Or a mother who has a son, a young boy that has been in trouble all day long and numerous times in the same day, and he asked his mother, Mom, why are you so patient with me and so loving toward me? And the mother says, because I want you to learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what he's commanded me, which is to forgive you over and over and over again. You know, there's so much that Jesus has left us, and we've just run through a little bit tonight, but the most important thing that he's left us is that his love for his Father was such that he left his eternal throne, came to this earth, lived as a human among us, suffered and died for sins that he never committed as an innocent man on our behalf that he might gain us eternal life. He's promised us the Holy Spirit as our strength and guide. He's promised us that he's coming back to take us home to be with him because he has gone to prepare a place for us. He's promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And he tells us that he loves us. He gives us a peace that we cannot begin to comprehend, as Paul says. But the question for each one of us that we really have to stop and ask ourselves is, when I've gone back to time and again, do we love him? Do we love him enough that we're willing to demonstrate that through our lives? I want to show that I love you, Father. And I want to do that by first of all acknowledging that I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve the love that you've shown to me. But I am so grateful for it. And tonight, I want to turn away from everything I've done that's ever been hurtful to you. And I want to beg you for forgiveness. And I want to become yours. I want to be yours. I want to follow you all the days of my life. And I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do. Confess your Son as Lord and Savior? Yes. be buried with him in baptism so that my sins might be washed away? Yes. Whatever you tell me to do, I want to do it because I love you. Tonight, do you need our prayers on your behalf, or do you need to start in a new life, a life that God has authorized through his Son? If you need to come tonight, won't you do so as together we stand and sing?